read an article this week written by Ed Stetzer for Christianity Today, and Ed's one of those people that many of us follow and really like some of the things that he has to say about the church and about contemporary ministry. And he wrote to pastors in this particular article, and he reminded us that our responsibility in the declaration of the Word of God is to do two things. One of them we call exegesis. Now, these are technical terms that you learn in study of theology that most people are unfamiliar with. And a lot of times when pastors use words like that, it's to try to make themselves sound more intelligent than they really are. And so I'm not doing that. I already know I'm not that intelligent, and so I don't need any help or reminder. And I'm too old to care what you think. And so exegesis is where we take the text and we look at it from the perspective of as much original language as we can, and then the process of translation, the parts of speech, sentence structure, objectives, all the different details that go along with it. The things that you studied when you were learning language arts in school and you were struggling under some of that, that's what exegesis is, but from the perspective of understanding the biblical text. The second thing we do is exposition. Now, a lot of people think exposition is where we explain it, and it is where we explain it, but exposition that only explains the text would make this a commentary. And it would be nothing more than the notes at the bottom of the page on your study Bible, and it would be more of that. If that's all I do, you don't really need me for that. That's been done by people who are far better at it than I am. And so if that's the only information that you're going to get from the exposition I share, then that's it. But exposition has something else. It is more than just explaining a text. It's more than just specific application. If we do it correctly, when we read the Bible, we understand what it means, we understand how it fits in our day-to-day experience, and we understand some of the implication of what that means, which leads us then to be different. Because now you've done more than just learn information, now you've embraced truth in a way that you're starting to apply it to your own life, compare where you were before, where you're going to be when it's done, and what the difference represents. That is especially important with the passage we deal with today. Yes, it's important that we understand what it means, but it's also important that we understand how we can relate and connect to something that has such broad eternal significance as to be beyond human comprehension. And yet, to the degree that we are able to connect and interact with what Christ has done and said, we absolutely must do so. I will warn you, this passage of Scripture is not for consideration. It is always given only for obedience. It is exemplary in all of its means in order to represent to us both the amazing, miraculous divinity of Christ, but also the depth of his humanity, whereby we connect. To see him in that is to see him in the glory that is intended to be represented here. This is an amazing passage, and it's one that brings us to the very throne of God's grace in a way that perhaps is unlike any other. So let me share with you then today a passage that deals with prayer or temptation. That's the title of it. I am indebted to a man named Stephen Cole. Stephen has published an article on this text for Bible.org that is very, very good. And it was so good that I found it difficult to improve a great deal on some of the things he said. So I've borrowed heavily from it, including this title. And I think that he deserves the recognition for the work God did through him, because it inspired me. Hopefully and prayerfully it will inspire all of us together. True believer faith, as we think about what that means, will always translate into trust. Now, I didn't say belief and faith always translates into trust. I said true belief and faith. You say, well, you mean there's false belief and faith? Sure, all the time. In fact, it exists in all of us. We glibly and we almost without full consideration at all say, well, I believe in God. We just sang over and over what we believe. That last song was a creedal statement of committed belief. And if we are not moved to consider what that belief means to us and how we are in turn committed to it, that's false belief. You say, I believe, but there's no change or transformation in your life. There's no alteration in the way you think. There's no stirring in what you feel. Can you really believe and not experience those things? Belief is what happens in the heart and mind, while trust is the application in life that changes or transforms one's behavior. Too often we settle for belief that is in word only rather than true faith that changes life and practice. Jesus provides the example of true belief in the garden experience that is recounted for us in Luke 22. It is impossible to fully comprehend the depth of his crisis, yet it demonstrates the highest model of genuine belief that leads to transformative trust. The result is the fulfillment and accomplishment of the will of God to the glory of God. What happened on the day of resurrection when Jesus came forth victorious over sin and death began in the garden on his knees in submission, dependence, and surrender. You cannot have one without the other. What is true in Christ, as far as the salvation that you and I experience today, is also true in each of us as far as our surrender to the will and the glory of God. At the same time that we see this in Christ, the disciples provide a contrast of failed belief, resulting in them being unprepared for the test they would encounter during this most intensive period of trial. Whereas Jesus prayed through the trial facing him, the disciples dismissed his instruction to pray, leaving them vulnerable to their fatigue and their confusion, in essence, asleep at the wheel. The result for them is a painful reminder of their promised allegiance, even as they are hiding in their fear and denial. Where are we? Well, we're with them. They represent us. And so what we see in Christ, what we see in the disciples, is what is presented for us in Luke's account. Now, Luke's account of the garden experience is the briefest of all of the synoptics, and it's the one that sort of strips away any extraneous information and just focuses the attention on really two principal points. We see them in a repetitive fashion as we start off with a statement from Jesus to the disciples of instruction for them to pray. We see Jesus withdraw, praying that the agony of the cup pass from him. We see a repetition of his prayer as he devotes himself to this. And then he returns to them and he says to them, you should pray. So what is that? Well, technical term for that is a chiasmus. It's a literary technique that we find most often in poetry, and its intention is to drive home the importance of points or a message or an emphasis in a way that uses repetition, but in a manner that seems to flow so that you almost don't even realize it's being repeated to us. We see it on a regular basis in Scripture, but here it's one that stands out in a very graphic fashion. Look at what it says in 22, beginning here with verse 39. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. There are several things that we can draw from this, and I certainly want us to do that. Before, though, let's recognize that what we're dealing with is a situation in which Jesus is facing an extreme trial. This is the beginning of it. He will soon be arrested. He will go through the process of being tried wrongly. He will be beaten. He will be rejected, and then he will be crucified. Jesus knows what is coming. Trials can either be a test that strengthens us or a temptation that causes stumbling. Those are the options. So let's say a word about trials in general. Every trial that we face is either a test of our faith or a temptation that can cause our faith to fail. James says in 1:13-14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. God uses tests to refine us, to strengthen our faith, to deepen our love for him, and to teach us to obey him regardless of the cost. Tests, or trials in this sense, are opportunities for us to be strengthened, for us to grow, for us to be obedient, for us to learn the depth of the nature of genuine surrender. Satan, on the other hand, tries to use trials that we encounter to bring us down. We are subject to various trials and temptations due to the world, the flesh, and the devil. These three influences are always at work in one fashion or another. The world is that system of opposition against God that is predominant in culture. It is predominant in the world. And so we see it, not talking about the planet. We're not talking about the earth, the globe. We're talking about the world as it is represented by the people on it and that culture that is dominant. You recognize that Christianity is a minority in the world. This has been true. This remains true even still today. And as a result of that, there is a predominant culture that overrides often what we believe and what we think in a way that reminds us that we are sojourners in this experience, in this life. We are not residents. We are not connected to that. And so the world oftentimes presents Christians with an opportunity for testing or strengthening or trying because of that opposition. The flesh is that lust within all of us that desires what is contrary to the will of God. It is the very nature of sin that remains even after one's salvation. So that Paul would describe it as a battle within, or he would describe it as a conflict. That conflict may be focused on one particular area of weakness or another, and it most likely is not the same for every person. The reality is, however, that all of us are driven by a desire that wells from within. To deny that is to be a fool and to be subject to it. Again, going back to the culture of the world that also tries against all that God has placed within us, the world, recognizing that limitation, recognizing that weakness, accentuates that. And then the world crafts various manners in which to make sin acceptable. So that now we no longer feel the press of the world and we no longer feel the hesitation of the flesh because we simply go along with whatever flow happens to be around us. If someone cries out from the Word of God or truth and the Spirit of God speaks into us that this is wrong, we simply look to the world or we look to our own desire and it's okay. And yet we know it's not okay. Right and wrong is something that is essentially an element of what God has placed in every person. We call that a conscience. That conscience may be seared or ignored, but nonetheless it exists. And it is that ability to discern that which is right and that which is wrong that God has given to us. Culture is constantly rewriting the rules of what is right and wrong, but truth stands the test of forever. And then when you add to that Satan, the evil influence that bears against us also produces trials. And so we have these three sources of trials, of difficulties, of anxiety, of temptation, of hardship, whatever it may be. But what we see in the garden experience with Jesus is the combination of all of them coming together in a single moment. So that what he is facing is indeed overwhelming beyond what we can imagine. When all three press in on us at once, we are in serious spiritual danger. This is exactly the convergence taking place in the garden that night. Jesus responded to it, though, with prayer and with obedience. The disciples responded with sleep and disobedience. So, are you feeling sleepy today? Simply proves that coffee is a spiritual product. We had 63 men at our men's Bible study on Wednesday, and we went through 14 pots of coffee in an hour. Let me tell you something. I don't know what they remember from the Bible study in Philippians, but they know where to find the coffee. And so do not let yourself be lulled into complacency, sleep, and prayerlessness. That's the message. So trials. This is kind of a general statement about trials taken from the context. Specifically, though, what we discover is that Jesus, secondly, prayed and he resisted temptation, and so should we. Jesus' prayer life stems from his perfect humanity. He is our example of how we, as weak human beings, should be totally dependent on God. Prayer, in fact, is the language of dependence. When we fail to pray, we fail to depend on God. It is an important element that probably cannot be overstated. In fact, that helps us to see from various perspectives in this storyline exactly what is meant when we say that Jesus prayed and trusted God. Jesus prayed, first of all, out of a great sense of need. He faced the looming realization of what it would mean for him, the sinless Son of God, one with the Father from eternity, to bear the sins of his people on the cross. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was already anticipating the reality of what that was going to be like for him. He was going to take on himself the sin of all of us and the whole world. It is impossible for us to imagine that or to comprehend that or to appreciate that. But what is represented in it is the multiplied wrath of God against the reality of sin in a world that has taken all that he has made and turned it to corruption. Justice and righteousness demands judgment. Judgment is directed against the objects of that wrath. Jesus was about to become the object of God's wrath against our sin. The awareness of that he would have had is beyond what we can appreciate. And yet, in the face of this looming realization, he understood, and it was overwhelming. So that he turned to God. The extent to which we are holy is the extent to which we recoil in hatred from sin. if you can watch sin, if you can be exposed to sin, if you can participate in sin without any twinge of guilt or responsibility, then you are not very far along in the process of your holiness. Being perfectly holy, however, Jesus would have been utterly horrified at the thought of being defiled by sin, and yet he was about to be forsaken by God the Father to endure God's awful wrath against all sin on behalf of all. I can say it different ways, and I can repeat it over and over. And yet every time I do, I find that the words still are lacking the intensity and depth of what surely would have been taking place in the heart of Jesus. Jesus prayed out of a great sense of need. What are your needs? If Jesus would pray out of his own sense of need, how much more should we pray? Recognizing our limitation, recognizing our need. We need God for everything, and we presume upon him in such a way to illustrate our abject selfishness and self-centeredness. The very breath that we draw, the very beat of your heart, the very sustaining food that you take in every day, the clothes that you wear, the work that you do, the life that you live, the people you share it with, all of this, the Bible says, is given to us as a gift from God, coming down from the Father above. Our need is so constant that the Scriptures would say, pray always. Pray always. Jesus prayed out of a great sense of need. Jesus prayed intimately to the Father. Jesus taught us to pray to God as our Father. His grace has given us access to the sovereign of the universe as his children through faith in Christ. The son of an emperor stood on the side of the road where the parade of the emperor's entourage was about to pass. And he was unrecognized by those who stood near him. And as the emperor approached, people were shouting and they were kneeling and they were trying to gain the attention and favor of the emperor. But the boy simply stood there. He just stood as the emperor passed by and he waved as he went by. And the people watched and couldn't believe that this child would stand before the emperor in that manner without any sense of surrender, but with what seemed to be complete comfort and connection. The emperor waved back to the boy as he went by. The man kneeling next to him stood up and quickly said, "How dare you to not kneel before the emperor?" And he said, "He's emperor to you. He's father to me." I'm not suggesting that we would approach God without reverence or respect. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we would come before the presence of God without the awe and amazement and wonder and fear that is due the sovereign of the universe. I am saying, however, that Jesus himself said, when you pray, pray our Father who art in heaven. The intimacy that should exist in the relationship with God is something that can only be compared to that of a parent to a child. The love and the trust and the comfort and the care, all of the things that go into that relational experience should be present. I realize that as parents, we don't always do the best job of conveying those truths, and yet that is what God has called us to. And as God has welcomed us into his presence as his own dear children, so also should we love one another. When we pray, though, our prayer should be intimate. Do you remember as a child when you were really young and you'd go to school or you'd go do whatever it was you did, and when you came home, you couldn't wait to tell your mom everything that had happened? I listen sometimes to the grandchildren telling their parents about what went on, and they get so so caught up in the experience, and the words are repeated over and over, and the vocabulary is limited, and so it's supported and supplemented with a lot of uhs and ands and you knows and likes and things of that nature that they've learned, and they just keep going and going, and some of it makes sense and some of it requires interpretation, but what is clear is nothing is held back. But as we age, we become more secretive. We withdraw and we become more private. So then you get to those teenage years and you have parents who talk about how, you know, they can't get anything out of their teenager. Unless you count sullenness and silence as something. And they long for the days when that child would rush to their side to tell them everything. As we become adults, we begin the pattern over again, forgetting the lesson of childhood, but somehow hearing the words of Jesus when he says, "Whoever would come to me must come as one of these little ones." Jesus prayed intimately. I would tell you that God already knows everything about you. Holding anything back is just foolish. Tell him everything. Jesus prayed honestly. Jesus was not covering up the intensity of his emotions, nor trying to look spiritual while being calm and unaffected. He poured out his soul honestly to the Father, even to the extent of asking that somehow, if possible, this cup would be removed from him. Jesus did so with an emotion and with a grief and an awareness that was overwhelming to his soul. So that he was simply overwhelmed beyond what we again can really understand or accept. But Jesus was honest about what he was thinking, what he was feeling, and what he was experiencing. We need to be honest with God, and we need to be open. The more that we share with him the fear, the more that we share with him the uncertainty, the more that we share with him those things that we are so desperately trying to hide from others and ultimately from ourselves, the more those things no longer retain mastery over us. This is why the Bible instructs us to confess our sins to one another that we may be healed and restored. Jesus prayed honestly, but he also prayed submissively. After asking that the cup of suffering could be removed, he quickly added, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Even though Jesus honestly prayed his feelings, he quickly restrained himself and brought himself into submission before the Father's perfect will. God's will is often the most difficult path for us in the short run, but it always results in great blessing in the long run when we obey. Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is with very specific and intentional clarity that we see the result of his obedience, but we see it because of his surrender. He rose because he was made low. Submission and surrender. What is it that you are holding on to? What is it that you are clinging to? What is it that you are unwilling to let go of? Where have you not invited Jesus in? Where have you kept him out or you have ignored? Submission means that we accept even when we don't understand. It means we believe even when it is contrary to convention. Jesus was strengthened victoriously. The Bible tells us in Luke's gospel that God sent an angel to strengthen him. Jesus was not removed from the trial, but sustained in the midst of it. God's strength enabled him to continue the process. Now, when you read the text, what you find is that after the angel came to him, Jesus returned to prayer. So that it says that when the angel strengthened him, I wonder if the strength that he gained was the strength to obey and to continue the process of surrender, or was it to continue to pray, knowing that that would lead to obedience and surrender. I don't know that it matters. I just think that we need to have all those elements contained in it. The strength that God gave him in response to his prayer did not deliver him from the circumstance or the situation that he was concerned with. The cup did not pass from him. The strength was given to him in the middle of the situation to guide him through the trial. Does God deliver us from our trials? Sometimes he does. More often than not, God delivers us through our trials. The way we get through is what we have seen leading up to this point. Victorious strength that God gave to Jesus in these moments, he gives to all his children. He enables us to continue to pray. Jesus prayed even to the point of sweat falling from his body like drops of blood. We can only conclude that what Jesus needed, he received, given the obedience that followed throughout the trial, the beating, and the crucifixion. So that whatever he was needing in those moments, the strength of God supplied and sustained through his time in prayer. The earnestness of his surrender is reflected in the intensity of his exertion. Would that we prayed with such effort, we might experience greater victory. Thirdly, we see the disciples failed to pray, and as a result, they succumbed to temptation. You see it at the beginning of the story when Jesus instructs them to pray so that they might not enter into temptation. Excuse me just a moment. Thank you. At the end of the story, we see it in verse 45 when he rose from prayer and came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to them again, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray." So the instruction to pray is repeated, as I said to you at the beginning, and we see that in both occasions, it was also ignored and disobeyed. The disciples were oblivious to their great need. Jesus warned them twice to pray so that they may not enter into temptation. But they were blind to the real danger that was quickly approaching, and so they failed to pray. When I read this and when I think about it, I think that we are all not so different from they. And it is hard for me to stand in a position of judgment against the disciples without feeling some of that splashing off onto me as well. I think all of us find ourselves in places like this, in predicaments like this, where the Word of God speaks to us its truth. But then we look at it or we hear it and we think, that's not really that big a deal. And we don't pay much attention. And therefore we don't pray, and therefore we find ourselves in a position of temptation, and we are drawn away. I think that what they are displaying for us is exactly what we often experience in those moments, and we have to learn, recognize that's who we are, and draw understanding from that will lead to change. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So Jesus is teaching us with very specific clarity that we are dependent on him. The disciples failed to see that, and remaining oblivious to their great need, they also then became subject to the temptation. The disciples were operating on a human plane rather than a spiritual plane, allowing their flesh to dominate the spirit. They were tired, they were depressed, and so they slept rather than pray. It's really no wonder or surprise. That's where we are as well. And it's one that we struggle against daily. I'm not suggesting to you that if you follow a particular pattern or if you implement a specific plan that everything's going to be fine and you're going to experience a flow of victory unlike anything that you've ever known. I would remind you that the victorious one in this story is Jesus, and he surrendered in order to die on the cross. I think the time has come for us to stop trying to reshape Christianity into something comfortable and warm. And to be reminded that it is, in fact, a call to die. Jesus said, "Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." If you follow Jesus, you will eventually find yourself on your knees in the garden, reminded of your great need, challenged to be honest before God, welcome to pour out your heart and soul, believing that He will sustain you and that you will experience victory, even if the cup remains the same. Cyprian said, "If he prayed who was without sin, how much more it becometh a sinner to pray." Many years ago in Central Africa, the gospel reached a number of tribes, and there were many new believers. And just as a newborn baby cries, so these babes in Christ began to cry out to the Lord in prayer. Since they had no church building, they cleared a central spot in the jungle where they could gather for prayer, and soon there were trails from many different huts that converged on that spot. Whenever a convert seemed to be losing his first love and enthusiasm for God, other believers would admonish him by saying, "Brother, the grass is growing on your path." It leaves us with the question, is the grass growing on your path to God? If it is, you will soon fall into temptation, if not there already. Because the only options that we are given by Jesus in this text today is prayer or temptations. Which will it be?